whose teachings basically are the equivalent of modern-day Calvinism. In fact, the argument could easily be made that Calvinism is nothing more than Augustinianism, minus a few Roman Catholic errors, such as purgatory. All right, Augustine believed in purgatory, and different things like that. Calvin proceeded to take Paul's words in Ephesians 2:1 regarding the unbeliever being dead. You know, when Paul says you're dead in trespasses of sins in 2:1, Ephesians 2:1. He took that to an extreme that was never intended by Paul himself. He put a spin on it and made a concept out of it that is unbiblical. Okay, he said the sinner is dead in sin and therefore is just like a natural corpse, totally unable to do anything. Well, that being the case, the only logical conclusion is that the unsaved man or woman must be regenerated before they can really hear the gospel or accept it. See, sinners must first be regenerated and given life, spiritual life. Only then will they be able to believe the gospel when they hear it. If they hear the gospel before they've been regenerated and given life, well, they can't respond. A dead man can't respond. Is a dead man going to sit up in his coffin and accept the gospel? Well, no more can you or I, in our sinful condition, sit up and accept the gospel. That's the equation that's being put there, okay? And to this day, millions and millions of deluded Christians accept that lie as the gospel truth. I want you to know something. Just one scripture. I'm not going through a lot of them tonight. But just one scripture. I'm going to go through a bunch of scriptures next week. Let's give you one scripture here that contradicts that totally. It says very clearly that unsaved men or women, they must believe in order to have life. Okay, they don't get life first in order to believe. They must believe in order to get life. John 20, verses 30. I think it's 30. It says that many other signs, 30 through 32 or something like that. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, what is written, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, ye might have life through his name. Okay? Believing brings life. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, ye might have life through his name. Okay? So this is the lie. You get regenerated before you have, can even have faith, or you get, all that stuff is a lie. But it was very necessary for the purposes of John Calvin, what he wanted to get at, what he wanted to teach, and what is he wanted his theology to become. Now, you all remember the Philippian jailer in Acts, who was in charge of Paul, and an earthquake came, and all the doors of jail were open. The guy thought all the prisoners have left; he's going to kill himself. And Paul says, "No, don't kill yourself. We're all here." And he falls on his knees before Paul. And he says, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" Acts 16:30. Now, the Apostle Paul had been a good Calvinist, teaching good Calvinist doctrine. He surely would have never said to this man, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." That would never do, you see. Paul would have to say, "I'm sorry, my friend, but you can't do anything to be saved. Absolutely nothing. You're dead in your sin. You're a dead man. And a dead man can't do anything to be saved. A dead man can't respond to the gospel. A dead man can't hear the gospel. A dead man's dead. Just hope that God sovereignly regenerates you sometime without you realizing it, or else you're doomed." That's what Calvinism is. They'll deny it up and down, but that's what it is, okay? The Calvinist argument that it's impossible for a sinner to believe because he's, quote, dead, and dead men can't do anything, it's so wrong. It's such a wrong analogy. See, in Ephesians 2:1, Paul was speaking of a spiritual death. Spiritual death. And comparing spiritual death with physical death is crazy. Because although a person who is physically dead cannot speak, cannot breathe, cannot move, cannot laugh, cannot walk anything, cannot think, cannot talk, that's not the case with a spiritually dead person. A spiritually dead person can do all these things. And it borders on the bizarre to compare a spiritually dead man with a naturally dead man. A spiritually dead man can reject Jesus. A spiritually dead man can pray. A spiritually dead man can read the Bible. A spiritually dead man can sin. He cannot do good. He can try to earn his salvation, right? A spiritually dead man can do all kinds of things, okay? He's not incapable of doing anything. He's not like a corpse lying in a coffin. The whole idea that regeneration is a sovereign act of God, which is independent of the person's will, decision, and volition, and that salvation precedes faith, this leads to all kinds of major doctrinal heresies and errors. just one of which is you hear of infant baptism, okay, which, although it's a Roman Catholic doctrine, was still incorporated into the Protestant churches. I have a Reformed Bible, a Bible called Reformed Study Bible. Well, it's called it used to be called the Geneva Study Bible. That's what I called what I got, but they renamed it recently the Reformed Study Bible. But it's the Geneva Study Bible. I have a copy of it. And it claims to be a clear statement, all the notes, of the Reformed theology. And, you know, they took all these notes from all Reformed believers, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, all of them. And they incorporated their notes, the Reformers' notes, in this Bible. It's a Reformation Bible, Geneva Study Bible. And I have one. And on page 1664, there's an article on regeneration, you know, salvation, be born again. And it's a very shocking statement related to infant salvation. Because what it says is this. It says, quote, "Infants can be born again, although the faith that they exercise cannot be as visible as that of adults." Okay? Infants can be born again, although the faith that they exercise cannot be as visible as that as adults. Now, a brother who was concerned about this kind of error being propagated in a Bible, across the Bible, couldn't believe that the Reformers actually taught that. He wrote to R.C. Sproul. If you know who R.C. Sproul was, a very famous Calvinist minister right now, and he happened to be the general editor of the version of the Bible I have. I don't know if he's still the general editor of it, the newer version, but the version I have, he's a general editor of it. And this guy wrote him and asked for clarification on this crazy statement that infants can be born again. And the response that brother got back, of course, was none from R.C. Sproul himself. You know, that those kind of men are too busy to personally answer people's emails. They're too important. They don't lower themselves to deal with the unwashed masses themselves. They hire people to do that, especially when they're being challenged or questioned, right? So the response his brother got back was from Sproul's assistant. His name is V.A. Voris. This is back in 2000. And this is what he said. This is R.C. Sproul's assistant. He says, quote, "When this Bible, the RSB, when the Bible speaks in the notes of John 3 of infants being born again, it is speaking of the work of quickening God does in them, which inclines them." In Protestantism, regeneration always precedes faith. And if God quickens them, the person will surely come. Often regeneration and our subsequent faith happen apparently simultaneously, but logically, regeneration must precede faith. An infant's faith may not come until years after God has worked by his Holy Spirit to regenerate him or her. Two biblical examples of infants who were born again are seen in Psalms 22, 9 through 10, and Luke 1 through 12. Okay, I want to get focused on the last one, this last sentence here. He says, an infant's faith may not come until years after God has worked by his Holy Spirit to regenerate him or her. Now, we're not talking about 3-year-olds or 2-year-olds, okay, 5-year-olds. We're talking about babies. We're talking about infant baptism. They baptize these babies when like 8 days old. They baptize before their brains are even fully formed. So he's talking about an infant's faith may not come until years later, after God has worked his Holy Spirit to regenerate him. So God can save babies when they're 2 days old, but they won't really acquire faith until sometime later when they're grown up a little bit. According to that teaching, a child can be born again or regenerated as an infant, not come actually to faith in Christ until years later. And you see, it's not a problem for these kind of people to believe that a child whose brain has not even been fully developed yet could be regenerated through baptism, because the will and the decision and the volition of the person is a non-issue in Calvinism. Okay? God saves you whenever he wants to save you, according to his own predestined purpose. And whether he saves you whether you heard the gospel or not, he saves you whether you're willing or not, he saves you whether you're in a bar or not, doesn't matter. When God decides to save you, boom, you're saved. That's it. He sovereignly saves you. Now, next time you hear the gospel, next time you're under a preacher, next time something religious happens, you'll be able to respond and hear, because God's already put life in you, and you're no longer a dead man, unable to respond to anything. You now have life. God has saved you. He's born again, put life in you. So whenever you run to the preacher next time, or the evangelist next time, now you'll be able to respond. So a baby can be born again when he's just born, and then later come to faith, because they've already been made alive through water baptism. That's Protestant theology, people. That's not Roman Catholicism. That's Protestant theology. That's Calvinism, okay? But that's not my point. My point is to highlight the real purpose of Calvin's "a dead man can do nothing" analogy. The fundamental purpose of that analogy was to remove all responsibility from man in the salvation process. For you see, if a dead man can't choose to accept the gospel, if God has to regenerate him first and make him alive before he can possibly believe or respond, then you see, God gets all glory. God gets all the glory, and man can't take any glory, can't take any credit for anything he's done. The person can't claim that they've added anything, not even something little whatsoever, to the redemption process. It was all of God and none of the person. That's the reason Calvin came up with this theology. Okay, it also has to do with God's sovereignty, too. He was obsessed with God's sovereignty, and he felt if man had a free will, God couldn't be sovereign. Those two things went into the creation of this whole theology. Now, I want to show you the confusion that comes down through the churches. We're talking about 600 years later now. Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon. Y'all heard of Charles Spurgeon. He was a staunch Calvinist. He actually said, Calvinism is the gospel. Calvinism is the gospel. Even Charles Spurgeon was still able to recognize the folly of saying an unregenerate person must be regenerated first, born again first, before he can accept and believe the gospel. So this is, he made the following comments and statements regarding that whole idea. This is called a sermon called The Warrant of Faith. The Warrant of Faith. Spurgeon says, quote, "If I am to preach the faith of Christ to a man who is regenerated, then the man being regenerated is saved already. And it is unnecessary and ridiculous thing for me to preach Christ to him and bid him to believe in order to be saved when he is saved already, being regenerate. Am I only to preach faith to those who have it? Absurd. Indeed, is that not like waiting till the man is cured and then bringing him to the medicine? This is preaching Christ to the righteous and not to the sinners." Okay, so Calvin, who said, Spurgeon, who said Calvinism is the gospel, he rejects the first fundamental principle of Calvinism, which is the T in the tulip theology, which is total inability, or the total depravity of man. See, when you get all this stuff in your mind, you understand all this stuff, and you see what all these people are actually saying. They double talk, they contradict each other. You can begin to understand why Protestant Christianity has been such a confused mess ever since its beginning. Charles Spurgeon is considered by 98% of today's Christians to be the epitome of spiritual wisdom and knowledge. He's called the Prince of the Preachers. I don't know anyone who doesn't stand in awe of Spurgeon. Maybe a few people, okay? But Charles Spurgeon was just as confused as any of today's believers are in this whole area, because he was a Calvinist, yet he denied the very foundation upon which the whole tulip theory was built. He also vehemently denied John Calvin's double predestination error. Double predestination is the idea that passed. God not only predestined some people to eternal life for no particular reason, and the rest he predestined to eternal destruction, again for no particular reason. That's double predestination. God predestinated to save, he predestinated to lost. It's his will that a few are saved, it's his will that the rest go to hell. It's his will. Well, Spurgeon was against that. You know, he said that's heresy. All right? So here Spurgeon denies the fundamental basis of tulip, which is a T. He denies double predestination, which is a very important part of the whole Calvinistic theory system. Yet he turns around and says, Calvinism is the gospel. Okay? You tell me how confused that man was. And he's supposed to be the prince of the preachers. He's the cream of the crop, people. You go to websites everywhere, and they're quoting Spurgeon every day. Read Spurgeon like a daily thing. You know, like Heinz Feet in High Places, or what's the other guy's name? They read him, you know, like a diary every day. That man was so confused, it's not funny. Because you can't reconcile Calvinism with the scripture. And he thought Calvinism was the gospel. Okay. About a month ago, I received an email from a sister who has been sitting on the very Calvinistic ministry and teaching of Steve Lumbly of Apostasy Watch. And this sister has been attending his Bible studies for over 2 years. 2 years when she wrote me. And she was just as confused an individual as I have ever seen regarding some of the most fundamental issues of the faith, of sin, of overcoming, she asked me a whole bunch of questions. Whole bunch of questions in this letter, and I tried to answer them all. I'm not going to name her or go through the whole thing, but I do want to just mention three of those questions because it's really relevant to what I'm talking about tonight, okay? And it shows the confusion that results from sitting under Calvinistic preachers. Of course, Lumbly denies he's a Calvinist. He's a liar. He's preaching 4.5 the points of 5 points of Calvinism, okay? So he's a Calvinistic preacher. Now, how much he denies it? And this woman, the sister, her confusion shows you what results from sin under Calvinistic preachers who speak out of both sides of the mouth, just like Spurgeon did. There's as many Calvinistic preachers and teachers outside the religious system as there are inside the religious system. Calvinism is a plague, universal plague everywhere. And it's getting worse. More people are turning to Reformation theology. The more the charismatics go insane, the charismania goes wacko, and the more the greasy grace thing takes effect, and people are living in sin, and the world floods the church, the more people are going back to Reformation theology, which was the root of the problem in the first place. It's Reformation theology which produced greasy grace. It's Reformation theology which produced all this garbage that's now causing the apostasy. And they're going to go right back to the root to try to get away from the apostasy, when it's the root that caused the apostasy. It's the outcome of all these doctrines of Calvin which produces the great end times apostasy. And now they see they're in apostasy, they see all the stuff going on, and they're running back to the Reformation. Like, that's the purest thing to go to. And that's where it all started. The seeds of error were sown in the beginning of the Reformation. And those seeds grew over time. It took 500 or 600 years for those seeds to produce the fruit you're now seeing. Okay? Anyway, the third or fourth question of this lady, the sister, what she asked in her all these questions was this. She says, how do I overcome my sin nature? How do I overcome my sin nature? Okay? After 2 years of listening to Apostasy Watcher, this poor sister had no idea how to overcome the sin nature. Okay, well, now either she has a problem hearing, or what he's saying is confusing. One or the other. Take your pick. Anyway, my response to that question was the following. I said this. I said, we overcome our sin nature by resisting its desires and temptations, and by learning to abide in the new nature we were given when we were born again. Walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, are the things that must be learned by personal experience. No one can teach you how to do it. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. We do not lose our fallen nature. It's not eradicated once we are saved. That nature remains with us till we die or until the Lord returns. Therefore, you can be living in victory over the desires of that nature one day, and the very next day come down out of Spirit and be entangled again and even overcome by those old desires. This is what people don't understand. The old nature remains with us, and it never changes. Never. What God has calling us to do is walk in our new nature. As long as we walk in that new nature, for the lust of the sins of the old nature. Easier said than done, I know, but that's the answer. This is why it's so important that we exercise our own will as much as possible in the battle against that sin nature, which leads me to your next question, because the very next question was this. She said, is it me struggling to overcome my sin nature by myself, or is it the Holy Spirit working in me that helps me overcome? And again, after sitting under the ministry of Mr. Apostasy Watcher for 2 years, this sister still didn't understand the simple truth of the Scripture regarding how we overcome our sin nature, or how do we resist it. Is it her fault, or is what she's being taught? Is it confusion in her mind because she's not hearing right? Or is it confusion coming from the person who's teaching double standards, double talk? Okay, so this is my answer to that. You know, is it me struggling to overcome my sin nature by myself, or is the Holy Spirit working in me that helps me overcome? My answer was, quote, no, it's not you struggling by yourself. We will never be able to overcome the nature, that sin nature, in our own strength. We need the power and the wisdom and the direction of the Holy Spirit to overcome it. But at the same time, the Holy Spirit will not do it all by himself. He expects us to cooperate with him. That cooperation involves us using our own wills and our own determination to resist the desires and sins that we know are coming from the old man. It's the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. In a time of testing, in the time of temptation, we must engage all our own effort, our own willpower, our own determination to not give in to those things that we know are wrong, we're being tempted with, while at the same time calling on Jesus to give us his power, to strengthen our wills, to strengthen our resistance, so we can overcome. The twofold thing. You have to exercise your will, your determination, your tenacity, your resolve, and you have to ask God to strengthen that supernaturally with his power so it's good enough to win. Without it, your resolve won't win. Without it, my resolve won't win. But when God adds his power to our resolve, we win every time. And her last question I'm going to read, not her last question, but the one last I'm going to read, next question was, She says, I know that I have prayed for removal of certain behaviors. See, this lady's having a struggle. She's having a besetting sin in her life. She's not getting the right answer from Mr. Know-It-All. She's double-talking this, not do that. It can't be you. It's got to be God. And she doesn't know how to get victory. She says, I know that I prayed for removal of certain behaviors in my life that were literal addictions. I kid you not. And I kid you not, poof, those things and those desires were gone from my life just like that. But I have one issue now that keeps plaguing me, and try as I might, I keep falling flat on my face. And she's not getting an answer to this question, how to get victory. She's not getting it from the teacher she's listened to, because she doesn't have the answer. His answer is false, and therefore she'll never get the truth, and she'll never be free. This is what I wrote to her as an answer. I said, your experience is not unusual. You just don't know how to interpret it or relate to it properly because of all the wrong doctrine you're trying to get free from. Many people experience instant deliverance from things when they're first saved. That's God showing us his love, his power, and his faithfulness. How many in this room, when you first got saved, God just, boom, took away the desire to drink and smoke and gamble? Just a lot of the major outward evil things just gone. Well, that's the way it was with me. When God got a hold of me, man, I lost desire to smoke and drink and all kinds of other things. Just gone instantly. He just took it away. The sovereign God took it away. I said, that's God showing his love, his power, and his faithfulness to us. But you see, if God did that for every wrong desire in our lives, he would be thwarting the very purpose of redemption. The whole program of salvation is to produce a people who have the stamina and the will to resist and overcome sin. That's what salvation is all about, people. We talk about being conformed to the image of Christ. I'm going to tell you that the main burden of being conformed to the image of Christ is knowing how to resist and overcome sin. Without that, you'll never be conformed to the image of Christ. And I said, in order to build that resistance to sin, or resistance against sin, and the power to overcome sin, we have to face certain things, and we have to battle them until we get the victory over them. I said, it's like weightlifting. The only way to build stronger muscles is to apply resistance to those muscles. The resistance are the weights, or the barbells. The more resistance you apply to them, 200 pounds, 400 pounds, 500 pounds, the stronger the muscles become. And that's what God wants to do regarding our wills. Our wills. When we first come to Jesus, our wills are very weak in resisting sin. Very weak in resisting sin. But they're very strong, like steel, when it comes to rebellion, seeking after self, the things. Okay, when it comes to sinning and rebellion and seeking after self, our wills are strong as iron. When it comes to resisting sin and putting self to death, they're weak, very weak, like noodles. God has to turn that situation completely upside down. Turn it right around, 360 degrees around backwards, so that our wills become strong like iron in resisting evil and doing righteousness. Just the opposite. Instead of being strong in rebellion, strong in sin, strong in resisting evil, strong in doing righteousness. And the only way that could be accomplished is if God leaves things in our lives for us to fight against. It's the struggle. It's the struggle that makes us an overcomer, people. The thing that everybody wants to deal with, the thing everyone's got to take away from them, the thing they want all free from, that's the very thing that makes us an overcomer. It's a struggle that makes you and me an overcomer. It's a struggle that produces spiritual iron in us. And it's a struggle that will eventually lead us into a life of total obedience to God and a victory over sin if we don't give up, if we don't faint. That struggle is the most important thing. The struggle is the weights that strengthen our will, that make our will like iron when it comes to righteousness and obedience to God. Now, I also said, you know, it's always possible there's a spiritual power involved with this lady's problem. So I said, after a time of applying her own will and a determination against that thing, if she's still in a problem, she can't get help, God's not coming to help her, then she might have to, you know, ask for some kind of deliverance. It might be a deliverance issue there, too. But for most people, the problems we face, the temptations, the issues, we're not bound by a spirit. It's that we're too lazy to fight. We want God to do it. We want God to come and take all the things away, take the temptations away, take the desires away, remove the mountains, get rid of our relatives that aren't saved, get rid of all the people in our lives that are causing us trouble, give us a car that doesn't break down, give us a job that's not a pain in the butt. You know, God, come and do anything for me so I don't have to struggle, so I don't have to exert myself, so I don't have to press in, so I have to become an overcomer. That's what people want. And that's exactly what Calvin tells them. That's the kind of God Calvin tells them. So the kind of God Calvin is presenting to people, and all these Calvinist ministers, is a God that will never produce an overcomer. It's a God will never have overcomers. Because he has to do it all for people. He has to overcome for them. They will never be overcomers themselves, because he has to overcome for them. See, there's a lot of preachers, the Bible teachers, especially outside the system, they're talking about being conformed to the image of Christ, and, you know, and all this, having a hundredfold fruit, and all that. Talking about the need to be sanctified, after we've been justified. But it's extremely important how we view the sanctification process. Because if you got that sanctification process wrong, you're never going to be sanctified. Okay, it's just that simple. You're never going to get there. So it's very important how we view this sanctification process. What it is, how it comes to pass, okay? And what I call this a false faith. There's a false faith propagated everywhere that says God, the Holy Spirit, God's the only one who can overcome our flesh. God's the only one who can overcome our sins. God's the only one who can overcome our various addictions that we're caught in. See, and that's only partially true. That's Calvin's error, and it's only partially true. And because it's only partially true, it makes the whole thing false, and anybody walks according to that doctrine is going to miss the high calling, miss the hundredfold fruit, miss the first resurrection, miss the marriage. They won't be an overcomer. They will not rule and reign with Jesus the next stage. Guarantee it. See, the real question is, how? How does God overcome these things in our lives? It's no question that God has to overcome them. We can't overcome them in our own strength. We're no match for the devil. We're no match for our own sin nature. God has to overcome these things, but how does God overcome them in our life? That's the whole issue. Calvinists say that the Holy Spirit will overcome all these things in us, for us, without us having to engage our own wills, our own determination, and fight the battle ourselves against it. They say that if we try to engage our own wills, if we try to engage our own determination, our own effort to overcome the sins, these things that easily beset us, addictions, whatever we're in, even walking in the flesh, that is the flesh. That's the flesh. As we're trying to overcome things in our own human strength. And the Calvinist ministers, these people say that true faith will result in God taking away our problems from us. They say if we're walking in true faith, and at some point, according to God's own sovereign will, his own sovereign timing, seen and just remove the desires for all those sins, remove the desires for our addictions, supernaturally, we won't have to fight, we won't have to struggle, we won't have to resist, we won't have to strain, struggle against sin. And they say that anything other than that is not faith, it's will worship. It's will worship, and it equals an attempt on our part to overcome our problems, our sins, our addictions, and things like that by the power of the flesh. And I say to all those people out there who are preaching that doctrine, you're a liar, you're a deceiver, and you're an agent of Satan. You're doing Satan's bidding to destroy the saints. The way the Holy Spirit releases us from various bondages, sins, and the flesh is by empowering our wills and empowering our resistance to resist those things and eventually overcome them. There's a big difference between those two messages. One comes from the root of Calvinism and says that God must do it all for you. The other comes from the scripture and says that God enables you to do it all. God doing it all for you and God enabling you to do it all are two completely different messages. They're two different gospels. They're two different words of sanctification. They're two different roads, and one leads you to the throne and one leads you away from the throne.